Matthew chapter 9, and before we read it, I just want to ask you a few questions before we head into the last verses of Matthew chapter 9. You're driving in Louisville, seventh worst city in America for drivers. My wife, if she was up here, might take the opportunity to say, and you are part of the problem. Seventh worst city in Louisville, you're driving along in the land where signal lights are not a thing for changing lanes, and every time you get cut off, your primary emotion is? You just hold your thoughts to yourself for a second. Or another illustration I read this week, you head into Best Buy, and you look at the contents of the carts of the people in front of you, and your brief assessment of the people themselves compared to the price tag in the cart is, they can't afford it. It must all be on credit. And your assessment is, your primary emotion is, or you turn on the news, and there's another brilliant policy that will lead to more people dying in war, or maybe more taxes out of your pocket, or maybe more perversion of the simplest things in the world, things like marriage and boys are boys and girls are girls. And you watch that newscast, and your primary reaction emotionally is? I read a man one time who said he was Irish and he had two primary emotions, sleeping and anger. And it's amazing how many things will provoke us to frustration, bitterness, rage, just being aghast. If you got any self-righteousness left in your soul, you might find it provoked from time to time as you watch the world around us. And I want to submit to you this morning that the dominant reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the craziness of this world was compassion. That he was dominated by compassion, that he was driven by compassion. And he saw stupidity, he saw overtaxation that drove people into grinding poverty in Rome, he saw abuse of government in his own day, he saw religious leaders that made a life of faith into a life of increased burdens, he saw all that. I'm sure he saw chariots cut people off without signaling appropriately. He saw it all. He saw the human condition. He saw folly. And he saw it affected real, diseased, broke, spiritually aware people. And the dominant, continual, lifelong, right up to the cross, response was compassion. And my goal in this sermon is not just to get you to be more compassionate, though that is a definite goal, and it's a goal I need in my own heart, to be more compassionate. My goal this morning is not just to persuade us to be more compassionate, but to realize that that's his response to you. His dominant heart attitude towards you, unbeliever or believer, in this hour of salvation is compassion. He wants to show compassion to everyone. He wants every town, every city, every state, every region, every nation, every continent on earth filled with compassion. It's an amazing thing. In the midst of a world that's hated and hating, he wants to fill it with kindness and compassion. Our passage this morning is a summary passage. It's a summary of all that we've seen of the ministry of Jesus Christ so far. The Gospel of Matthew has shown us two things so far. Matthew 1 through 4, who is Jesus? Matthew 1 through 4, who is Jesus? He's the descendant of David, and David was promised an eternal kingdom. He's the descendant of Abraham, and Abraham was promised that his seed would bless the nations. He is the one who draws out foreigners like the Magi to come and worship him. He is the one that John the Baptist is speaking of when he says, prepare the way of the Lord. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the God who should be worshiped, Emmanuel, God with us. He's Jesus, which means literally Jehovah saves us from our sins. That's who he is. Matthew 1 through 4. And then Matthew 5 through 9 is how he serves. How does a real king look? What's a real king look like? Dads, bosses, leaders, take note. What does a real king look like when he goes to serve? Matthew 1 through 4, who is he? Matthew 5 through 9, how does he serve? And we've seen over this time that Matthew 5 through 9, he serves by teaching and miraculous works of service. Teaching and miraculous works of service. And our passage this morning sums it all up, but then it does something we haven't seen before. It tells us the heart behind it all. It sums up the whole ministry of Jesus and then tells us the heart behind it all. So let's read together Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35, 36, 37, and 38. And Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Jehovah saves. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Lord, we come before you and we pray that you would help us to see, feel, receive, and show your compassion. We pray that you do that by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, because without the work of your Spirit, we are cruel, heartless, and unconcerned with others. But because of your Spirit, we are moved by the pains of our neighbors, and even those who are on the other side of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got 2 points, and I'm definitely going to get through one of them. So the first is that Jesus is compassion-driven. Jesus is compassion-driven. So it's a summary statement I mentioned, the summary statement. Comes in the first verse we read. It's an identical verse to what we read at the end of chapter 4. In other words, it's like these parentheses. In chapter 4, it sums up Jesus' ministry, and then with nearly identical words, Matthew sums up Jesus' ministry again, telling us that he went throughout all the cities, and he wasn't just for the big places, the villages too, and he taught, and he healed every disease and every affliction. But then when we get to verse 36, we get the heart behind it all. What was Jesus' response? He would have seen little crowds in the villages and big crowds in the city. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that he sometimes saw big crowds in the fields. What was his response whenever he saw these crowds? The response he had when he saw these crowds was that he had compassion for them. He had compassion for them. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but humanity is not always at its best in a crowd. You ever notice that? Not our finest moments in a crowd. And yet when Jesus sees humanity piled together, some sick, some with demons, all kinds of people believing lies, his primary, his dominant, his driving emotion towards them is compassion. What is compassion? The Greek word here, I'm told, is one of three words for compassion we find in the New Testament. It's the strongest. It's the strongest of all those words that can be used to describe compassion. It means literally his heart was stirred. I learned a new word this week studying this. It meant his viscera were touched. What? Who touched? I don't even know what viscera are, let alone how to touch them. But, and then it dawned on me, you remember the word eviscerate? To eviscerate is to gut someone. And his viscera literally means his livers, his intestines. And in that day and age, when you talked about the emotions, we talk about the heart in our culture, we talk about the emotions, but literally in Jesus' culture, when you talked about the center of your emotional being, you were talking about your guts. As R.T. France put it, he had a gut reaction. Jesus had a gut reaction, not an intellectual reaction, not just like, I've seen the statistics on how many diseases are remaining in our day, and I'd like to work towards some sort of cure for more and more diseases to bring down our disease ratios. He's not merely having an intellectual reaction. He's having a gut reaction to the sickness, to the demonization, and to the ignorance that he saw all around him. He had a gut reaction. He was touched by concern at the deepest levels of his being. What ought to be true of you and me as we grow in Christian discipleship is that increasingly we are touched at a gut level by the suffering of sinful people. By the suffering of people who would give you enough reason not to pity them. We are touched at a gut level. And what's true is that even though you are so sinful, there's none righteous, no, not one, Jesus is touched by your sufferings, by your troubles, and he has compassion. What Matthew is trying to say in this summary statement is that what drove everything Jesus taught and did was this gut level reaction, not just to feel at a gut level pain when he saw pain, but to minister into pain when he saw pain. We are not growing as Christian disciples if we can look at pain and be untouched and remain unmoved. Christian maturity is when you start seeing all the suffering around you and you want to do something about it. That's compassion. And compassion drove all he did. Matthew 14:14. Five chapters from now, Matthew 14:14. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Too often when we think about miracles in the New Testament, we just get into a debate about how many of them happen now or later, rather than missing that the center of them was love. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. It was compassion that moved Jesus to feed the 4,000 people and to feed the 5,000. It says in Matthew 15:32, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Jesus is thinking about the travel plans of everyone who heard him preach. I'm afraid when they leave, they're going to be hungry. And then they're going to get like just south of Galilee, and they're going to have to lay down on the side of the road. And I wouldn't want to see that. So I think I'll have to turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal for 4,000 in one situation and 5,000 in another because of compassion. It was compassion that led Jesus to preach sermons. Not eloquence, not education, not a desire to show he was right and others were wrong. Wouldn't it be amazing if our seminaries and our pastoral apprenticeships only received men marked primarily by compassion? Their teaching ministry was going to be an overflow of compassion. That's Mark 6:34. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Look at these people walking in the dark. Look at these people not knowing what to do. Look at these people who don't understand how life works, how the world works, how sin and salvation works. Listen to these people who do not understand the basics of God and how he made the world. I must teach them, but it's an act of compassion. When Jesus teaches on divorce, trying to keep marriages together in the Sermon on the Mount, it's compassion. When he warns people that there will be some people who say to him on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles and prophesy in your name? Aren't we surely going to heaven? And Jesus says, you're totally self-deceived. You're not on your way to heaven. It's not spite. It's not bitterness. It's compassion. It's compassion that drove him into every city. It's compassion that drove him into every town. It's compassion that drove him to teach in the synagogue. It's compassion that moved him to preach on the mountain, on the plain. And it's compassion that moved him to heal every disease and affliction. Just a brief little comment. It is interesting when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts in 12 through 14, where he's talking about the church living out the life of Christ. We're going to teach. We're going to have knowledge for each other. We're going to have wisdom for each other. We may see miracles done in response to our prayers. He follows up chapter 12 with chapter 13, which is, if you don't have love, you have nothing. In other words, he's saying all these miracles, if they're not driven by loving compassion, it's all nothing. It's all nothing. What aroused his compassion? What aroused his compassion? What moved it? And it's that the people of his day, like the people in our day, were harassed. Do you see that there in the text? They were harassed. That's something from the outside moving in on you. They were harassed. The verse literally says, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. This word harassed literally means skin that's flayed open. He looked at the crowds and saw them as people who'd taken a beating, taking a whipping, because that's the kind of thing that would flay your skin open in Jesus' day. The word can mean weary. And he saw crowds as people weary to the point of having their skin peeled off. Weary from the beatings of life. You know, you never have to show up at church putting on a face like everything's going great. Every week we show up at church, we show up harassed and without the power of the Holy Spirit, helpless. And acknowledging that, owning that, sometimes even looking like that, never puts off Jesus. He's drawn to that. He has compassion towards those who are harassed and helpless. How were they harassed? Well, they were harassed by diseases. Remember, we're summarizing a Matthew 7, 8, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. They were harassed by diseases. They were harassed by demons. And they were harassed by all kinds of legalistic false teachings. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. We can do that too, can't we? We can see the principles in God's word, and then we can work out the implications. And the way we work out the implications usually goes beyond God's word, and sometimes it can be helpful in a matter of personal conviction, but then we start imposing it on everyone else. You can get married to my daughter. You just have to have a nearly perfect sanctification. Just like I did when I was getting married. We put burdens on people that are hard for them to bear, and religion, rather than becoming relief, becomes another tiring burden. And Jesus saw all this, and it moved him to compassion. Not only were people harassed, they were helpless. They were helpless. They didn't have any power to overcome all that was pushing them down. They were harassed and helpless. The word has the idea of being thrown down in a prone position. Like, he saw people, even though they were standing up, following him, as lying down, laid out like a corpse on the ground. They couldn't help themselves from the diseases that were afflicting them. They couldn't cast out their own demons. They couldn't avoid the taxes that were crushing them financially. We're not the first generation to have so much taxes that you have to decide whether you're going to pay medical insurance or groceries. He saw that as a real issue. And he saw people as helpless under these things. Sometimes we emphasize personal responsibility so much, and we should. The Bible has a huge emphasis on personal responsibility. But there are so many things people can't control. They're helpless under. And on top of that, without Christ, we don't have the spiritual power to rise above any circumstance. The Romans invade, you get bitter. The tax collector comes, you despair. The disease won't leave. The grinding wears you down. You watch your son thrown into the fire from a demon, you begin to lose hope. The teachers in the synagogue say you gotta do more, you gotta be more. And it just wears you down. It wears you down. And on top of that, you throw in your own sinful responses. You cope by getting drunk. You cope by sleeping around. You cope by putting on airs to impress the Pharisees of your day. He saw the people as harassed and helpless, and it didn't move him to disgust. It moved him to compassion. It moved him to compassion. The other thing that moved him to compassion was they were shepherdless. They were shepherdless. They were harassed. They were helpless. They were shepherdless. In the Old Testament, shepherds referred to both political and religious leaders. Both political and religious leaders were spoken of as shepherds, people who were meant to guide and protect and care for a people, political and religious, were called shepherds. And the Old Testament is a continual exposure of bad shepherds. So in the days of Micaiah, the prophet, he told the king of Israel that the king of Israel was going to lose a battle and said when he lost the battle, the people would be like sheep without a shepherd. Political leaders fall, they fail, and it leaves people like sheep without a shepherd. When Isaiah denounced the religious leaders of his day, it says that the religious leaders of his day were no shepherds. They called them shepherds, who have no understanding. Perhaps the most striking critique of the shepherds of the Old Testament comes in the book of Ezekiel. It comes from Ezekiel 34. Let me read to you a few verses from Ezekiel, and let everyone who leads a wife, leaves a kid, and definitely pastors take this to heart. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. You take the good stuff for yourself and leave the people you're supposed to care for starving. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. When political and religious leaders fail, when they serve themselves rather than serving God's people, the result is people whose lives are destroyed and who are burdened, and people who in their helplessness respond poorly to the sins put against them. Both external sin, they are harassed, and internal sin, they're helpless, and the whole thing just becomes a cauldron of evil when there is no shepherd to step in and stop it. And all of this provokes the compassion of Jesus. Do you, listen to me, so often you hear people feeling guilty about looking at pornography. Praise God, what a mercy. But you know what? God also feels compassion for you that there's people pushing porn into your life. We hear of young women feeling anxious and depressed because they look at all these perfect bodies from influencers on Instagram. And we think that woman ought not to be anxious and depressed. Absolutely. But Jesus is also compassionate with the fact that they are being exposed to such wicked influences. He is compassionate both towards the external influences and towards the one being victimized by those influences. People today are harassed and they're helpless. And they're without a shepherd, without Christ. Without Christ, people are harassed, helpless, and without a shepherd. We have amazing medical technologies in our day. Many servant-hearted doctors, but thousands and millions struggle with disease that never lifts. The pain is there every week, every day, from the moment you wake up, all through the night, and there again in the morning. There's the demonic. We got a letter this week from a woman who had been delivered from the demonic by members of Emmanuel. And she said beforehand she had doctors who wouldn't even listen to what she said. Everything she told them about her experience was labeled as trauma or labeled as psychological. And God had to deliver her. We have people harassed today. You know, sometimes we can look at our finances and go, how on earth am I going to make it with what's left in my check? But part of the reason we have that question is because our checks have been previously harassed prior to arriving at our door. And there's not enough left. There's always more month than money. We're harassed by leaders. Our doctors and our pharmaceutical companies pushed opioids in the last decade with a zeal that would have made South American drug cartels jealous. Our public schools are full of teachers who push gender confusion in our libraries, and doctors and politicians and parents who line up to maim children in the name of helping them be true to themselves so they can avoid suicide. That's harassment. It's what happens when the shepherds are perverted and corrupted. G.K. Chesterton said, "We shall soon be in a world," and he was writing in the 1800s, "we shall soon be in a world in which a man may be howled down for saying that 2 and 2 makes 4, in which furious party cries will be raised against anybody who says that cows have horns, in which people will persecute the heresy of calling a triangle a three-sided figure and hang a man for a maddening mob with the news that grass is green." And of course, we're at the very same place right now where math is being critiqued as racist, where gender is being viewed as something that we need to erase from reality. And literally, people wind up maimed for life because of these lies. Literally, we will watch bridges fall because we will not have engineers who have the math skills to make them stand. And this is what happens when you have sheep without a shepherd. It's when people are harassed. We believe the cultural influencers who call us to be murderers of the unborn, sexually immoral sinners who sow the seeds that grow the weeds that will destroy our lives and civilizations. Politicians on both sides of the aisle are often motivated to raise funds for themselves by stirring up hate and not love. Religious leaders preach a false gospel or a shallow gospel or a true gospel, but not with a life that would commend the truth. And in all of this, Jesus is primarily moved to compassion. The primary motion of his heart in all of this stupidity and all of this evil and all this foolishness is compassion. We live in a world where the progressive end of our culture. And if you're thinking, why is he talking so much about politics? Here's why. Because politics in a secular culture replaces religion. Because politics in a secular culture becomes the place where people throw all their religious zeal. And we've got people on one side of the aisle who, in the words of John MacArthur, want to legislate and legalize everything in Romans 1. And then we've got people on the other aisle who want to hate them for doing it. And both are demonic responses. I'm not saying there's not a lot of truth in upholding gender, marriage, private property, all those kind of good things. I'm just saying if hate's the dominant heart, then it's not the heart of Christ. Compassion. Compassion is the heart of Christ. He'll come in wrath in due time, but now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of compassion. Now is the day of seeing those who are immersed in wickedness and folly and wanting to see them saved, wanting to see them loved, wanting to see them unburdened, wanting to see them healed. It's because we are harassed and helpless and without a shepherd in our lost state that God sent the good shepherd. The reason we have a good shepherd is because Jesus saw this shepherdless, harassed, helpless situation, and he was moved, not just to do miracles, but to send his son incarnate, to send the son who would come to be the shepherd of his people, who would remove them from all the lies and all the wicked influences, and who would establish them in his truth. And you should hear what the Bible says about the shepherd. It says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The bad shepherds pad their pockets with the sheep's money. The good shepherd would give everything he has to deliver the sheep from their sin and ultimately from everything wicked in this sinful world. That's the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11. Beloved, the good shepherd is why you're here this morning. If you're not feeling unshepherded, if you're feeling, but I have guidance, I have been able to place my feet on a solid rock, and it makes me want to, that song, it keeps talking about shouting, but it never gets to that shout moment. It makes me want to shout because he took my life and he turned me around and he made me stand on solid ground. You know why that happened? Because Jesus said the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. The reason you're not listening to all the lies, if you're a Christian, the reason you keep establishing your life on more formidable paths and paths of righteousness for his own namesake is because the shepherd made you stop listening to lies and started calling you to listen to the truth. And I'm going to tell you this. After spending 20 years talking to people who are walking away from the truth and watching how you can just display the most glorious things in front of their face and they can walk away heartless, unmoved, I want you to know from the very depth of your being that if you have been moved by the gospel at all, it is a sovereign act of mercy. The shepherd came for you. You heard his voice. And what is ugly to the world, what's the aroma of death to the world, became the aroma of life to your soul. Because the shepherd knows how to make deaf people hear him and how to make dead people follow him when he gives them new life. Oh, if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, if you're here and you're like, well, I call myself a Christian, my family was Christian, but you're not following the shepherd, trusting the shepherd, turning from unshepherded ways, I want to say to you, here is the Christian testimony. Peter says, you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Your life is a wandering from the good shepherd. Your life is a pursuit of bad shepherds. And maybe wherever you have a sphere of influence, being a bad shepherd yourself. But what God does when he makes someone a Christian, what I hope God will do in your life this morning is he draws them back through his word to having a shepherd who first dies on the cross to pay for all of their sins and then speaks his truth into their hearts so they follow him rather than following shepherdless lies. Whenever I talk to unbelievers, I often hear, well, it's complicated, it's going to take time. I still really need to think about that. Listen, you take as long as you need, but I'm just telling you, you don't have as long as you think. None of us is promised later today. None of us is promised the next breath. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Repent and believe. He will receive you and he will guide you all the way home. He'll pick you up and he'll turn you around and he'll set your feet on solid ground, and he'll make you want to shout. Like, I'm not sure I'm ready for shouting. You will be. Believer, you should praise him. You should praise our dear shepherd. In church, let's learn to reflect him. Let's make it a primary objective of Emmanuel Baptist Church to be marked by compassion. And when you're committed to truth, it can be easy to lose your commitment to compassion, can't you? Can it? I'll tell you one story. I may have told it here before. I'll tell this one and then we'll close. The mystery is now solved. The second point will lie dormant. In the early years at Emmanuel, we had a very difficult church discipline situation. Church discipline is when Those who name the name of Christ refuse to obey him. It's not when someone has a bad day or a difficult struggle, but when someone who names the name of Christ refuses to obey him and the church says, you know, you're really not one of us. You're not one of those who is marked by this changed heart. We're not better than you, but we've experienced something you clearly haven't. In the new birth and in the change, God's picked us up. He's turned us around. He's put our feet on solid ground. And if your feet don't stay on that solid ground, it's a mark that you ought not to be part of God's church. So it's church discipline situation. And the person involved did need to be disciplined. They really were sinning. They really were walking in a pattern of rebellion and sin. But there was multiple complicating factors. We were very young pastors. And I could see multiple places where I'd messed up in caring for this person and could have done a better job of caring for this person. And so we were bending over backwards over the period of months trying to love and extend grace prior to church discipline towards this particular individual. And the elder board at that time was Ryan Fullerton, Jeff King, and Tommy Hullett, which means it was Ryan Fullerton and compassion guy number one and compassion guy number two. And I remember sitting in an elders meeting one time and saying, guys, we have bent over backwards. We have done everything we can to win this person. And they were like, yeah, but you know, we did mess up here, here, and here. We could go make that right and try one more time to appeal to them and care for them. And I said, guys, as if they didn't know this, this was an arrogant statement. Church discipline's in the Bible. I can't even remember who said it. Maybe it was collectively. In my mind now, they both said it. That's my Mandela memory of this moment. One of them said, compassion's in the Bible too. Can't argue with that, can you? And it was a great lesson for me. I'm still learning it 20 years later. Any commitment to truth not dominated by a commitment to compassion isn't biblical. It isn't actually a commitment to truth. Because the truth revealed to us in the Word is that Christ is compassionate. He'll talk about judgment. He'll talk about discipline. He'll rebuke. He'll correct. None of that goes on the shelf. But the tenor, the tone, the heart behind it all is that deep in your guts, you're moved by the suffering of someone else and you want to do something about it, something good, something redemptive. Let's pray. That would dominate everything we do as Christians and as a church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you would please make us a people of compassion. I pray for myself, Lord God. I can be harsh. I can come to quick judgments. I can be mean. Lord, would you make me and would you make us compassionate? Not wishy-washy, not soft-spined, but compassionate. And your compassionate commitment to truth. We pray that you'd do this and it would make us every bit as attractive as Jesus was and we would only experience rejection the way Jesus did because we're actually like him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.